We find ourselves in Genesis chapter 12, and we are now in our second encounter with Abram and Sarah. And when we first came across them in the beginning of chapter 12, as they are referenced in terms of their heredity and in terms of the background to the story, the end of chapter 11, in chapter 12, we discover that it was to Abram that the Lord had made a promise. In verse 1, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And as we saw, Abram and Sarah did exactly what the Lord had commanded. So they received a command from the Lord. It is to Abram that the command was given. It is with Abram that the covenant was given. And now we discover that Abram has done what was ordered. He has done what was commanded, and he went to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, we read, as we see in verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak at Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land, that is the land of Canaan. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So what we have in terms of the opening verses of chapter 12 is a covenant that is made unilaterally with God by God with Abram. The Lord speaks to Abram and says, I'm making a covenant with you, and here are the terms of the covenant. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. I will bless those who bless you, and those who do not bless you, I will curse. And then you see Abram obey, and Abram with Sarah and with those who were their people and their flocks, they go into the land of Canaan. They go through the land of Canaan, headed toward the Negev. He builds an altar to the Lord when he is in this land, the land of Canaan, which is already inhabited by Canaanites. And there Abram builds this altar in a sacrifice to the one true and living God, whom he has now heard in terms of this covenant. As we saw, Terah, his father, was a polytheist, was an idolater. And so out of idolatry, out of Mesopotamia, Abram has been called. And in the transformation that we read in a short number of verses, Abram is now the obedient one who follows the call of God, the God who made a covenant with him and made these covenant promises to him. And we discover at the end of that passage that Abram journeys on, still going toward the Negev. The Negev is that great desert area that is between what we would now call Israel and Egypt. It is very strategic territory. It is wilderness. We're not sure why he is headed there, but it becomes very clear that it's an essential part of the story. We pick up in chapter 12 of Genesis in verse 10, now there was a famine in the land. Now, in terms of the structure of biblical narrative, when there is a phrase introduced by now, it is a significant piece of information that is necessary to understand what follows. It's true when you come across a similar kind of construction in the Gospels. It's true when you come across the same construction in the Old Testament historical passages. And it certainly is introduced to us here in a way that we have become accustomed to understanding already in Genesis. Now there was a famine in the land. This is important for us to know. A famine. Now, you'll recall that the land of Canaan is described in Scripture in various places as a land flowing with milk and honey. But at this point, it isn't flowing with milk and honey. At this point, he is experiencing a famine. But he is not experiencing the famine at this point in Canaan in terms of its fertile territory, but rather in the Negev, which is a wilderness. It's in the Negev that Moses and the children of Israel will wander for 40 years, and they'll be wandering needing food. In other words, the Negev is a place that represents famine. The Negev is not a fertile crescent. The Negev is not the breadbasket of this part of the world. Instead, it is a wilderness. But we are told that exacerbating the fact that he is headed toward the Negev, there is a famine in the land in general. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, one of the most amazing things we will see becomes apparent to us when, in effect, we're going to read the Bible backwards. In other words, this less familiar text to most Christians will bring our attention to a more familiar text to most Christians. This less familiar narrative will make more sense in light of a more familiar narrative that follows, and that is the story of the Exodus. And it's the story of Joseph. And it's the story of this same territory, and with a very similar pattern. There was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. Egypt is never where God's people are to be found. They're not to go to Egypt. The interesting thing here is that in retrospect, what we come to understand is that God made promises to Abram of making of him a great nation. And then he made promises that this fertile land through which he was traversing, that this land of Canaan would be given to his sons and to his offspring as a gift. So in the context of the narrative, when a famine comes in the land and Abram goes down to Egypt to sojourn there, that is not an act of faithfulness. It's not an act of the faithful man who trusts that God will honor his covenant. Abram is, in some senses, a new believer. He is one who is still showing signs of spiritual immaturity, and this is a sign of spiritual immaturity, and we're going to encounter worse signs of spiritual immaturity in the very narrative we're now beginning. He goes down to Egypt to sojourn there. Why Egypt? Well, these areas of agricultural fertility tend to be where there is a major river that regularly floods. That's what makes the land fertile. That's what makes the area around the Mississippi River so fertile. It's because the Mississippi River, for centuries and centuries, has periodically flooded, depositing silt with all the minerals and the nutrients and the farmland all around that Mississippi Valley area. Same thing is true of the Ohio River. The same thing is true of major river systems, including the Nile in Egypt. The Nile regularly floods, and the flooding of the Nile is what makes that area so absolutely fertile. And if you look at Egypt, it's as if that land, having the Nile running as it runs from the south to the north, it runs right through Egypt. And if you look at Egypt in a satellite image, what you see is a brown landmass with this massive green stripe that goes right up, because it's the area immediately close to the Nile that is so fertile. And that area around the Nile is so famously fertile that Abram knew about it and went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, to just ordinary human mind and thinking, this would make sense. There is nothing that we might see here that would immediately draw our attention to the fact that this is going to be disaster, except for the fact that we do know the Exodus story, and we do know the totality of the Old Testament in terms of its references to Egypt, and we know that this is not going to be a happy story. As a matter of fact, Abram and Sarah will need something like an exodus from Egypt in order to make their escape. When he was about to enter Egypt, this is Abram, he said to Sarah, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Oh my. This is Abram, who has just received the word of this covenant that has come from the Lord. In response to this word, he has responded in obedience, but he did not respond in obedience for long. He made his way to Canaan and then was headed for the Negev. When famine came, he went down to Egypt to sojourn there. And on the way into Egypt, he declares to Sarah, his wife, when they are approximately 65 years old, or she is approximately 60 or 65 years old, you'll be considered beautiful and desirable, and they will kill me if they think you are my wife, and they will take you. But if they think you are my sister, then it may go well with me because of you, and my life may be spared for your sake. Now, I think most Christians would agree this is a rather bizarre passage. And it doesn't get less bizarre the closer we look at it. But there is an historical background to it that makes very clear it is a sensical passage. It's not nonsensical. It doesn't make no sense. It is not absurd. This is a pattern that was well known in the ancient world. It was quite possible that entering into foreign territory in which they had no rights, as there was no concept of human rights basically in the ancient world anyway, and certainly in Egypt as they were there, if Sarah was desirable, and remember these long lifespans would have meant the physical beauty would have continued far longer than would be the case today. And if she was desired, along with the fact that Abram had, as we already know, flocks and people, it would be very, very rational in this time of the world for Abram to be killed, for Sarah to be taken as a concubine or as a wife, and for all of Abram's goods to be dispersed and taken as booty. Abram knows that there is another alternative, and that is that Sarah is to pose as his sister. That was a very familiar pattern in the ancient world. If indeed there was a man who had a sister and she had married and the brother-in-law dies, then it became the responsibility of the brother to take care of his sister. And so brother-sister pairings like this were not uncommon, as death of a brother-in-law is something that might very well happen. And in this case, they would not take her and kill him. They would take her and let him live. So, in other words, Abram actually, in terms of merely human logic, is on to a plan that, in one sense, will work. If work means not being killed. The problem is, it demonstrates a lack of faith in God's faithfulness. It demonstrates a lack of trust in the covenant that God has just made, and that's with God himself. And it requires the telling of a lie. Abram says to Sarah, "Say you are my sister and not my wife." But that's not as much of a lie as you think it is. And that becomes clear if you look at Genesis chapter 20. Abram explains to Abimelech in verse 10, Abimelech says to Abraham, he's now called Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" In other words, why would you do this? Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God in this place. There's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" So, it was a lie, but not exactly a lie. It was a lie in that it wasn't the truth. It's a lie more in what is denied than what was affirmed. And again, what you're looking at here is something that will later be outlawed in the scripture, but would make perfect sense given the pagan background out of which Abram had come. In this background, in Ur, out of which Abram had come, it was often the case that in order to protect the family's integrity over against competing clans and families, there would be a degree of intermarriage. And in this case, he marries Sarah, who according to Genesis chapter 20, is his half-sister. Now, marrying your half-sister would be totally wrong in terms of the law. The law has not yet been given. And in terms of the situation, it's understandable in that here's someone who came out of polytheism in his own father's house and someone who was following all that he knew at the time. And so he arrives in this situation in which he says to Sarah, "Say, you are my sister, and they may let me live." In verse 14, when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. So Pharaoh hears of Sarah, the servants of Pharaoh tell him about her, this foreigner who has come to sojourn in Egypt, who has remarkable beauty, and he desires her, and so he claims her for himself. And as a token of appreciation to Abram for having brought her, and as a sign of respect, he begins to give Abram riches that are described here in terms of this time that would have been nothing less than remarkable. Sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female servants, female donkeys, and camels. Riches. So Abram has gone down to Egypt, which is itself an alarm of trouble, of a lack of faith in God. And then he comes up with a devious plan based in dishonesty, which again demonstrates the fact that he isn't trusting that God's going to be faithful to his promise. Remember, God said, "Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you," he says, "I will also curse." If Abram trusted that, then he would have trusted that Sarah could have told the truth, and they would have been safe. But he didn't trust God. He comes up with a devious plan, and the problem is the plan has worked far too well. Because as Abram came up with the plan, it was a plan for his survival in order to buy some time, in order that he and Sarah may once again be able to leave Egypt and go back. But that's another very clear biblical lesson that becomes very, very evident in this passage. You go to Egypt intending to sojourn there, but when you get to Egypt, you can't get out. And again, we're reading the story in sense of our understanding backwards because we know the story of the Exodus and we know exactly how that works. And so as we're reading the story backwards, we see the story of the children of Israel in Egypt in imprisonment to Pharaoh and slavery to Pharaoh. And it makes perfect sense that what we're seeing now is a foreshadowing of that. It is a pattern that we meet first here in Genesis chapter 12 because now Pharaoh is involved. Abram's plan didn't involve Pharaoh. But that's another very clear biblical pattern that we see. Pharaoh is going to be involved if you're in Egypt. So Pharaoh has taken Sarah, has taken her into his house as one of his wives, and then he has rewarded Abram. But then the story changes in verse 17. Because even if Abram has been unfaithful to the covenant, God is faithful to the covenant. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah. She's identified here as, in a very interesting way, as Sarai, Abram's wife. So as far as the Lord's concerned, she's not Pharaoh's wife, she's Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. I think many times back to the first time I read through the Bible when I was 13. It was a challenge that was put forth to those of us in the eighth grade to read through the Bible. There was no plan given other than to start in Genesis and conclude in Revelation. And that sounded like a good and righteous and altogether admirable thing to do. So I began reading Genesis 1:1. Having heard the Bible stories all my life and having studied much of the Bible and various Bible studies and Sunday school and what we then called training union and all together, I knew a lot of the Bible, but I'd never read it through as one entire canon. And I was 13, and so I began. I began with Genesis 1:1. That made sense to me. And Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, they all made sense to me until I got here. This did not make sense to me. The whole thing didn't make sense. I couldn't imagine what it meant for all this stuff with marriage and all the rest to take place. I'd already seen some strange stuff, but I can still remember that this story, it just stopped me because I wasn't accustomed to thinking of those who were heroes in the Bible as being presented in such terms. And it goes back again to Noah, and you think about Noah being exposed after his drunkenness. There are so many of these that come to us, and you realize that wasn't in the Bible story book that my mother read to me. That part wasn't in there, and this part isn't in there. You think of the story of Abraham that is read to children. It's not going to include Sarah being basically pawned off to Pharaoh as a concubine. By the way, the word concubine is one I didn't know, and I had to go look up. And I made the odd mistake, I can still remember 40 plus years later, of passing my mom in the kitchen and asking my mom, "Mom, what's a concubine?" Which she actually did answer. And then she asked me a question, "Why are you asking me this question?" And I said, "Because I read about it in the Bible." So there's a sense in which my sex education came from reading the book of Genesis and trying to figure out what this is all about. And it is a sordid tale. But it's like the story of the children of Israel in Egypt. It's a story that comes from Genesis to tell us of how God is faithful to his covenant. He's going to do what he says, even when Abram and those who are with him disobey this very covenant and fail to trust the God who made the covenant with them. And make no mistake, this is a lack of trust. It's a multiple messy lack of trust. It's a lack of trust in the context of famine going down to Egypt. It's a lack of trust creating this lie that Sarah is merely his sister and not his wife. But God's faithful, and one of the things we need to remember is that God's faithful to every aspect of his covenant. And if you'll remember, the covenant that God made with Abraham went like this in verse 2, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the peoples of the earth shall be blessed." That phrase, "him who dishonors you I will curse," the Lord here is faithful to apply to Pharaoh. And we are told the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. You notice she's continually described as Abram's wife. It's as if Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing this book, comes back time and time again to say that even as Abram tried to argue by misrepresentation that she was his sister, merely his sister. And even as Pharaoh thought that she was his wife, the Holy Spirit inspires Moses in the writing of Genesis to say over and over again, Sarai, Abram's wife. It's an objective fact. Now, one of the interesting things about this passage in Genesis chapter 12 is that Pharaoh infers that these horrible plagues that have fallen upon his house have come for some reason, and he is able somehow to know that that reason is Sarah. Sarai, as she is identified here. So Pharaoh calls to Abram and says, "What have you done to me? What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife?" You notice Pharaoh doesn't wait for an answer, at least in the narrative. Here, Pharaoh isn't really interested in Abram's answer. He just wants Abram and Sarah gone. And he understands, in some sense, that the plagues that have befallen him have come from a divine source. He does not mean to make the situation worse with the God who is punishing him. And even though it is Abram who knows the one true and living God and not Pharaoh, it is Pharaoh who knows he isn't going to tangle with this deity who is plagued, bringing plagues upon his house. And he gives Sarah back to Abram and says, "Go." And I hear Paul Robeson, that great singer famous for singing the song of the Exodus, "Let my people go, go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. "Let my people go." So they left. Now, how do they leave? Well, they leave rich. Because as this passage tells us, especially as you look at verse 20, Pharaoh gave his men orders concerning Abram, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. And so then they go back to the land. In verse 13, "So Abram went up from Egypt." He and his wife. You notice how his wife is said over and over again. The Bible isn't subtle in demonstrating the objective fact that she wasn't Pharaoh's wife. She was Abram's wife. Verse 20, away with his wife. In verse 13, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Lot. Lot hovers in the story. And Lot hovers in the story in a very sinister way. Not sinister at this point as if he is a morally problematic factor, but sinister in the sense that clearly there is trouble coming. This nephew Lot. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. It's an interesting statement. So he leaves Egypt rich. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. This means he goes through the wilderness of the Negev. He goes into the land of Canaan. He goes from the south to the north up to Bethel and Ai. And that means that that's an east-west axis, so that it tells us they've gone considerably north into Canaan, to the place where he had made the altar at the first. So there is a reset here, and that's important. He's going back to the altar that he had made. This is a reset. He's going back to the land that the Lord had promised him. He's going back into obedience, which is a very, very important thing. So Abram is now going back into obedience. It's even geographically demonstrated by where he goes. He goes back to the place where he built the altar to the Lord. And there he does what he should have done. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Now, you'll remember in Genesis chapter 4, we are told that at that point, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is a good and righteous thing. To call upon the name of the Lord means to worship him, means to turn to him, means to look to him for all that is needed. It means to trust him. So calling upon the name of the Lord is entirely good and righteous. And Abram does this at the place where at the first he had built the altar. And then the story gets complicated. Look at verse 5. And Lot, who was with Abram, and remember that's his uncle, also had flocks and herds and tents. So that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Okay, this is a complicated picture, but you can understand it pretty quickly. You have two kinsmen. These two kinsmen both have lots of people and lots of animals, and they are beginning to experience friction as they are in a relatively small territory, too small to sustain all of them together. They've been sojourning together. They've been sticking together. This is a sense of a family heritage, as Lot is now considered a part of Abraham. It just comes so naturally to us, Abram's household. And so this is becoming a problem. Something's going to have to give. And you'll notice, by the way, that last sentence, at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. It's just a reminder of the fact that even as the land has been given to Abraham, as Abram has been given the promise here in the covenant, in chapter 12 of this land, it is inhabited by others. Verse 6, then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen." That's a very important biblical term. We are kinsmen. That means we are tied together by the ties of blood and marriage, and as so we have obligations to one another, and that obligation, as we shall see, is going to be a very important issue for Lot very quickly. But at this point, let there be no strife between you and me. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So Abram comes up with a plan that they're going to have to separate, and as they separate, in a spirit of generosity towards his nephew, whose father is dead, he says to Lot, look, we need to separate so that our herdsmen and our kinsmen are not at odds. And so let us separate. I will go the direction you do not go. You have first choice. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. And Lot sees the Jordan Valley, and he sees that it is a fertile place. Of course it is. It's the river that floods and waters the land and makes it very fertile. He lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere. And look at the description, like the garden of the Lord. Like the land of Egypt. Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, all of it. In other words, he took what was most pleasant to the eye. He lifted up his eyes, we're told. He used the judgment of his eyes to determine where he should be. And that is a sign of trouble. In the Bible, the delight of the eyes is often that which leads to trouble and to sin rather than to that which is good and holy. And it is Lot who looks at the cities of the valley, and he sees the valley with all of its fecundity and its fertility, and he sees it as a land of promise. It looks to him just like the Garden of Eden and just like the land of Egypt. And he says, I want that for myself. And so he claimed all of the Jordan Valley, all of it, from the north to the south. But already you know where the trouble's coming, because even in the description of the land, the parenthetical statement comes at the end of verse 10. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And already you have in verse 13 the clear objective statement. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Because in verse 12, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Two problems here. The Bible, and this is something that, again, helps us to understand the entire flow of biblical history and the content of biblical teaching. The Bible recognizes only one city as good. And that is the city of God. And that is Jerusalem. It's not in the story yet. But everywhere else, especially in the Old Testament, that a city is mentioned, it ends up being a negative mention. In the sense that cities are symbolic of human pretentiousness, of human pride, of human arrogance. Cities are representations of what you might call the concentration and distillation and coagulation of human sinfulness put together. And cities still are problems in this way. The city is a magnificent artifact of human ingenuity, and cities are where the people are. That's where in the New Testament there's an incredible shift, where even as cities are understood in the same terms, they're also seen as the places of greatest gospel possibility. In other words, the New Testament sends people into the cities. You look at the letters in the New Testament, they're written to cities. It is Paul who is headed to Rome. And so you have a very different understanding, but it's because of an evangelistic motivation. If you have an evangelistic motivation, you go to where the people are. And they are in cities, but cities represent great challenges, even as there are great opportunities. In the Old Testament, going all the way back to those who in the city of Babel said, let us build ourselves a tower and make a name for ourselves. Cities are trouble. Lot pitches his tent in the cities of the valley as far as Sodom. Now, this is to the south, very close to what we would now call the Dead Sea. And he pitches his tent there. And you already know there's going to be trouble. And the trouble is going to come very quickly in the conclusion of chapter 13. But already we know that the men of Sodom are wicked, great sinners against the Lord. But the scene shifts before the story continues with Lot back to Abram. In verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Also, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Very important. Notice what the Lord says. The Lord says, Abram, you gave to your nephew the choice of going to the east or the west, the north or the south. And you told him, if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. And Lot has claimed for himself all this Jordan Valley, and we know why he did so. But the Lord says to Abram, Abram, I promised all of this to you. So you look to the north, you look to the south, you look to the east, you look to the west, all of it I've given to you and to your offspring. Lot may have some temporary hold on it, but I have given it to you. You have not given it away. And I want you to take a walk. And this is a walk of faithfulness. The journey down to Egypt was not a walk of faithfulness, but this is. I want you to walk. Arise, he says. Walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. Now, Bethel and I up in the north. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, that's in the south. He's done exactly what the Lord has told him to do. He has walked, and there he built an altar to the Lord, and then he worships. So Lot goes and settles in the valley. He goes as far as Sodom. Alarm bells are going off in every way we can imagine. This is not going to go well. But the Lord says to Abram, lift up your eyes, look north, south, east, west. All this I've given to you, and I will number your descendants like the dust of the earth. And he says, if you can count the dust, then you can count your offspring. Now walk. So Abraham walked, and he ends up at Hebron, And there he built an altar to the Lord. Chapter 13 of Genesis is something like a roller coaster. In terms of the way the story goes, it has incredible high points. Those high points are God's covenant that is spoken to Abram. The high points are how the chapter begins and how the chapter ends. But in the middle of this chapter, you have Abram learning what it means to trust God, because it's clearly not a consistent following that Abraham demonstrates in this chapter. When famine comes, he doesn't trust, he leaves. When he leaves, he lies. And yet, even as he is unfaithful, God is faithful. He does exactly what he says he will do. He not only preserves Abraham, he says, the one who blesses you, I will bless, and the one who dishonors you, I will curse. And Pharaoh dishonors Abram. And Pharaoh, given the morality of that time and Pharaoh's own understanding, doing what he thought he was doing and taking Abram's wife, Abram's sister, he didn't think he was dishonoring Abram, but he was. And even though he didn't intentionally dishonor Abram, in fact, he thought he was honoring him. He gave him sheep, and he gave him oxen, and he gave him male donkeys and female donkeys and male servants and female servants. He thought he was honoring him, but he wasn't. He was dishonoring him. And the Lord knows. And the Lord is true to his promise. He sends plagues upon Pharaoh's house, so that Pharaoh has to call on Abram and say, "Why did you do this to me? Go and take all that you have." Abram says to Lot, "You go left, I go right. You go right, I go left." At this point, we don't want to read too much into the account. But certainly, at least for some time, Abram was willing to give part of what the Lord had given to him to someone else. And God comes back and says, "Now wait just a minute. I gave it to you. You can't even give it away. Look to the north. Look to the south. Look to the east. Look to the west. All of it I give to you and your offspring. Now arise and take a walk." So Abram walks and ends up at the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And then he built an altar to the Lord. There's a return. There's a disobedience, which is a lack of faith. And then it ends in worship. God isn't finished with Abram. There's a lot more of the story to come. And there's lots more of the story to come when it comes to Lot. And to Lot we will turn when we are next together. Let's pray. Now, Father, we are so thankful for what you have given us in your word. The riches of Scripture, the narrative that we encounter in this chapter, chapter 13 in Genesis, the people we encounter from Abram to Sarah to Pharaoh to Lot, and the account that is given us in order that we can understand not only what happened, but what it means. Father, we pray that the knowledge of this word will be used in our hearts to conform us to the image of Christ. And we pray so in his name. Amen.